is the same yesterday, and he's the same today, and he'll be the same forever. Let's look at him. We're told firstly, he is the unique God. Verse 26, there is no one like the God of Jeshurun. Now that is important, that is exciting, and that is something I forget on a daily basis. I forget that God is unique in his character and in his attributes. There is no one like him. However high your views of God are, they are too low. There's nobody like God. He is incomparable. And I think one of our most common failings is having such a low view of God. They talk about it in the Psalms. They limit the Holy One of Israel. You know what they mean? You get stuck behind a white van sometimes and you can't get by and you're getting frustrated. And then you see a little sign on the back, this van is limited to 56 miles an hour in order to save the planet. And okay, maybe it's saving the planet, it's not doing much for your blood pressure as you're trying to get past, but you stop flashing and shaking your fist because you understand its power is limited. He's doing all he can. And we think of God's power as being limited, and we make him smaller and smaller and smaller. Yeah, okay, he's a slightly more powerful version of us, but that's not God. We make a God in our own image. We start with us, and then we build a picture of God from there. People have always done that. You look at the religions of the ancient world and you see that's exactly what they did. The gods of the Greeks and the Romans were bigger versions of themselves, weren't they? They were horrible. They fought, they squabbled, they got drunk, they had wild orgies, they were forever trying to do each other down because they'd made gods in their own images, and so they had the same characteristics that they had, just they were magnified. Now, of course, we dismiss that. We don't think of God like that. But I wonder sometimes in our thinking, are we just reducing God to a bigger version of ourselves? He has the same idiosyncrasies that we have. He's lenient on the things that we're lenient on in our lives. He's very quick to ride the same hobby horses that we ride. He's absolutely taken up with the very small things that we're really concerned about and get under our skin in church life or family life or whatever. But God isn't like us, thankfully. Praise God, he's not. God isn't like anyone. Moses says there is nobody like him. He is unique. One of the attributes that is sometimes called the attribute of attributes when you're thinking about God is the fact that he is holy. He is holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty. Holy can have two different meanings. It can refer to God's moral and ethical perfection, that God is completely clean and clear, there's no darkness in him. He's the God of light, the God of fire. But also holiness has the idea of separation. There is an otherness about God. God stands above and apart from all of his creation. He's not part of his creation. And as we approach him, we're not coming on equal terms. We're coming as tiny, minuscule, finite things to the universal creator, the God of fire, the God of light. And we need a very high view of God. We need a biblical view of God. Just remember, there is nobody like him. Israel had learnt that in the wilderness. There's nobody like God. Nobody else could keep 2 million people for 40 years in a wilderness. There's no Shoes R Us nearby, yet their shoes didn't run out. There's no supermarkets, yet their food kept coming. This is God. They'd learnt there is nobody like God. Pharaoh had learnt it. In Egypt, he'd arrogantly said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him? We've got our own gods. We've got the sun, Ra, we worship him. We've got the river running by." It's nice to have an illustration, isn't it? We've got the Nile. It brings us life. That's our God. That's what we worship. And God had said, "Okay, I'll turn out the sun." And it did get turned out. "And I'll make the river bring you death instead of life. And you'll see that these things you rely on, they're not gods at all." God had shown him that their gods were dead. This is the true living God. There's nobody like him. He's not like the gods of the Canaanites or the Philistines or the Babylonians. They're dead gods. He's not like the gods of false religions, of gods of man's imagination. He is the living God who is to be loved and worshipped and feared and adored on his terms. So may God please forgive us for and deliver us from being so underwhelmed by him. Because we are, aren't we? We need to see the glory of God. And we need to know how great God is. If we could have seen what Daniel saw, what Isaiah saw, what Paul saw, and John saw, and Peter saw, we would never ever have a low view of God again. Well, he is God. There's nobody like him. He's unique. Nobody like him amongst the gods of this world, amongst men, amongst angels or archangels. And Moses then goes on to say how blessed we are that the only God, the true God, the holy living God, should in mercy come to us. Because here's the second point. Not only is he the unique God, he is our God. That's wonderful. There is no one like the God of Jeshurun. Now, I ought to mention what Jeshurun is. Well, I would if I knew what it was. But not many people seem to know. It's a noun that only appears 3 times in the Old Testament, a proper noun anyway. Twice in chapter 33, once in chapter 32. And clearly, it's a name for national Israel. The name is a form of the word for uprightness. So maybe that's saying something about what the people of God should be, an upright, righteous people. But I want us to notice that God allows us to say God of Jeshurun. And for me, the word of is more important than the word Jeshurun at this point. You'll remember that from your English language lessons, that's the genitive case, isn't it? Something of something. And that's the case of possession. It belongs to you. House of Fraser. It somehow belongs to somebody called Fraser, somewhere back in the past, maybe. Well, here we have God of Jeshurun. And that is incredible. God allows us to use the genitive case whilst talking about him. He is our God. The eternal, infinite God who fills heaven, and the heaven of heavens can't contain him, so he overflows the whole universe. He allows mere puny men and women to come to him and say, my God. Our God. And that is the most exciting thing in the whole Bible. You say, no, it isn't, it's the gospel. Well, yeah, this is the gospel. This is what the gospel brings about. The fact that we come into a relationship with God whereby we can say, my God. This is the new covenant. The new covenant is explained in exactly these words. I shall be their God, and they shall be my people. I shall be to them their father, they shall be to me my children. That doesn't mean that God becomes our servant to do our bidding because he allows us to speak of him as our God. The relationship isn't like that. It's a travesty of a family where the father is controlled by his children. It happens. It shouldn't. It doesn't happen in God's family. What God has done is bring us into the closest relationship with himself, the most precious, blessed thing possible. He says, you can come to me and say, my Father. You can look at me, but you can't measure me, you can't fully understand me, you'll never fully understand me. But I'll allow you to say that I am your God. And that is wonderful. That's a relationship that not even angels or archangels enjoy. God has brought us right into his family and given us the right to be called the children of God. The right to say, my Father in heaven. So what we need to do is we need constantly to stand back and survey the majesty and the greatness of God, the creator of heaven and earth and everything which is in them, acknowledge that he's far, far too great for us to understand, and having seen that we can't begin to measure or to get to grips with the depths and the heights and the width of God and his attributes and his perfection, then to draw near and say, this is my God. What a favoured people we are. God has done that for us. And it cost God everything. It cost God the life of his Son to allow you to say, my God. It cost Jesus his precious blood to ratify that covenant that God might be our God. Much later on, John would say, we looked at it 3 Sunday evenings ago, see what manner of love the Father has just lavished upon you, that you should be called the children of God. See, a genitive case excited John as well. Children of God. It goes both ways. The children that God possesses, we're able to say, he is our God. Never, ever forget to be excited by the genitive case. It's important in theology. This is your God. Does it still excite us? It should. The man, the woman who's in a personal relationship with Almighty God is the happiest, most privileged person alive. The third thing we notice about him is he is the mighty God. He rides the heavens to help you. Again, we're presented with a wonderful truth here about God. God is actually riding the heavens to come to the aid of his people. Little tiny things like me and like you, and he comes to help us. Now this, the Bible loves the theme of God in action. He makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. So often when we think about God, we think of him sat down, don't we? If I were to ask you to draw a picture of God, I'm not going to, because that would be wrong. You would probably draw God as sat down, because you have biblical warrant to do that. You're constantly told in scriptures that God is a God who is seated. He is high and lofty, seated upon the throne. Blessing and honour, glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and unto the Lamb. That's like anthropomorphism, God using human language to get across a picture to us. It's telling us that God is the ruler. He is sat on the throne. But also, it tells us to think of him as the warrior and the protector of his people in his ceaseless, powerful activity on behalf of his people. God is not sedentary and running a hands-off regime. He is ceaselessly active. He is very much hands-on. And what a glorious picture of God in his power Moses gives us here. Again, this I think should excite us. It should inspire us and encourage us. God riding the heavens to help you. I can remember as a child watching the TV news on May the 1st, when the Russians would take all their military hardware through Red Square, and it would be terrifying. You'd see all these tanks rumbling by, you'd see thousands of soldiers marching by, and then strange looking things being towed by big trucks. You remember them? The missiles that were all, I thought, pointed at Bradford-on-Avon. And it was really scary. And then the MiGs would scream by overhead. And the USSR was saying to its people, and it was saying to the world, and it was saying to a little 10-year-old boy in Bradford-on-Avon, we are very, very big. and strong. And don't ever think of messing with us. And I agreed. Well, thousands of years earlier, Moses was saying to Israel, behold your God. Look at him. Look at his might. Look at his power. He doesn't trundle past the Kremlin. He rides the heavens to help you. There have been veterans here listening to Moses. There would have been children at the time of the Red Sea crossing. And they knew, they could remember with what speed God had ridden the heavens to help them. Everything was hopeless. Pharaoh was there. The game was up. They might as well go back or be killed. That was the choice, really. And then suddenly, God had ridden the heavens to help them. He'd appear with such power and overthrown the mighty armies of Egypt. If you want a biblical equivalent of the May Day parades, then go to Psalm 68, verse 17, where you're told the chariots of God are twice 10,000 and thousands of thousands, and the Lord is among them. I don't know how much twice 10,000 and thousands of thousands is. It's lots. And it's telling you this is your God's power and he's in the midst of it. And if you think that, well, that's Old Testament language. The New Testament doesn't talk in terms like that. I think it does. Revelation 19, verse 11. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. He has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which he is to strike down the nations, and he'll rule over them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Here is the might and the power of our God displayed. Our God is the God who rides the heavens to help his people. His spiritual forces are quite literally out of this world, and yet they operate within this world. No wonder Elijah could say to Elisha, can't you see it? Those who are for us are more than those who are against us. And then his eyes were opened and he could see it. Israel proved that during the Exodus. She proved it during the wilderness years. She proved it during the conquest of Canaan. Later the church would prove the power of God who rides the heavens to help. And this is exciting for me and for you. That same God who doesn't change rides the heavens to help us today. Little us at Netley Christian Fellowship. And if this God is for us, then who can be against us? Dawkins? We have God. Other philosophies? Satan? Well, yeah, he is against us. But we have the eternal God who rides the heavens to help us. That's the fourth thing I want to remind you of. He is the eternal God. Twice over in our text, the eternity of God is brought to our attention. The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Why does Moses keep emphasizing this? Well, I think I've already hinted at it. For Israel, this is a time of great change. Moses' era is now at an end. Joshua's is about to begin. But in the midst of all of the changing scenes of life, something remains the same. God is unchanging and unchangeable. He is the eternal God. And Israel shouldn't have been putting her trust in men, even great men like Moses, because they were failures, nor putting their trust in Joshua, because he was just a man. And I know you're not putting your trust in me, and if you are, it's in the wrong place. Because I'm just a frail, finite person who falls regularly. we together look at this God. We need to remind ourselves that we take refuge, that's what he says here, in Jehovah Jesus, the eternal God. Where do you go when a hurricane comes? Fortunately, we don't have to face that very often, do we? If we were living in the Caribbean, we would. And we'd see the great hurricanes developing and intensifying and maybe approaching our island. And we see it on the television happening, and people are beginning to tie their roofs on and they're battening down the hatches. I saw one happening on the television and asked my children, what would you do if that was coming? And they said, we'd go and hide in Grandma's cellar, because she's got a great big cellar under her house and it's really old, and I don't know how old it is, but it's old. The house is 300 and something years old, and it goes right down into the limestone rock of Bradford-on-Avon, and they said we'd go and hide there. And I think that's a really good place to go and hide from a hurricane. I wouldn't want to be out in the open. I wouldn't be like those fools who go around chasing them. I'd want to be as far away as possible, or deep down in something that was fixed and immovable. Well, in the previous chapter, on no less than 5 occasions, Moses has reminded Israel that God is the rock. And by reminding us here, the eternal God is our refuge. He's reminding us of the stability and faithfulness and reliability of God. How blessed the people of God are who find refuge in the rock. Are you facing uncertain times at the minute? Are you feeling too small for what lies ahead? Are you scared by the future? Are you a person who's just so aware of the fact that you struggle? Well, good, because that's what we need to be. But run to the God who is certain and sure, and find your refuge in the eternal God who is mightier than the storm. You can't do it by yourself, however strong you are or you think you are. We need to be hiding in the eternal God. And the next thing that we're reminded of, the fifth thing, is he is the saving God. Let's try to develop this idea of refuge. Our God doesn't merely provide a refuge from the storms of this life. He's done something far, far greater. He's provided a refuge from the ultimate storm. They talk about the perfect storm, don't they? When all those things come together to create something which is completely terrifying. Well, there is a storm that nobody could stand before. And it's called the Day of Judgment. And yet in verse 29, here, the people of God are described as being happy because they are a people who are saved by the Lord. And that's us. We are a people who are saved. We're sinners. We've fallen short of the glory of God. We know we've failed. We know that a time will come when our lives will be exposed in a great judgment that we couldn't stand. We'll be shown up to be the self-righteous frauds and hypocrites that we were. It's a day of judgment at which we must be condemned, but we've been saved from that. God has given his Son to be our Saviour, our refuge, that in him we might be safe in the greatest storm of history. God sent Jesus to be our representative, to take responsibility for what we'd done, to face our day of judgment at Calvary. Can you really believe that? God moved the day of judgment for his people to Calvary. And he let loose everything onto the head of Jesus that would have come to us on that day. And it was consumed in Jesus. All of our sin was laid upon him. God looked at his Son that he loved so much, and he saw our sin, and he punished our sin. I don't know what pain, what anguish, what agony, what dereliction Jesus went through on the cross as God forsook him for what I've done. For I know that Jesus turned away the wrath of God from all who come to him and hide in him and make him their refuge. I know that if Jesus is your refuge, you're safe from that storm too. You're safe from Satan's accusations. Didn't give up, does he? Keeps on saying, but I know that I got you then. And you're not fit because you failed then. And maybe we foolishly try to answer back and justify ourselves. And then we see where it all is and we say, yeah, you're right, Satan, I failed, but Jesus didn't. And he won. He beat you. And he won for me. And you can't throw those accusations at me because you have to throw them at Jesus. And he's my saviour, my refuge. You're saved from the awesome demands of the law. Again, the law is perfect, it's great, it's good. But it terrifies us because it shows how small we are. And it towers over us. And it makes us feel our sin. That's part of its work. And the law says, you didn't do it. And our answer is, but Jesus did. And he did it for me. And I live in him. I want to keep the law. But I'm not going to keep the law to save myself. Jesus saved me. And because of his power in me, I want to see that law being chiseled into my heart and written on my soul. You're saved from the judgment to come because Jesus stilled that storm at the cross of Calvary. What a blessed, favoured, happy people we are that at such cost to himself we should be saved by the Lord. And then sixthly, he is the sustaining God. For some reason God has loved us. Can't explain that to you. But having saved us and put his arms around us, he will never ever let us go. And so Moses says, underneath are the everlasting arms. That's been such a comfort on so many occasions, I'm sure not just to me, but to many of you here. God's arms are the everlasting arms. There's a tremendous contrast in Scripture between the false gods and the true gods. God. And one of the points where the contrast is so clear and so obvious and so defined is the fact that the false gods have to be carried by their people, whereas the true God carries his people. And you get it in Isaiah 46. Baal bows down, Nebo stoops, their idols were on the beasts and on the cattle. Your carriages were heavily loaded, a burden to the weary beast. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been upheld by me from youth, who have been carried by me from the womb, even to your old age. I am he, and even to grey hairs I will carry you. They had to put their idols in the boot when they went on a journey. Oh, we've got to move again. Okay, pick up, you get that end of Bell, you get that end of Nebo, let's pop him in the hatchback again. And they drive off, they carry their gods with them. And God says, you don't get it, do you? I've been carrying you all the way from before the foundation of the earth, but from your mother's womb, and I'll take you to old age, to grey hairs, and I'll carry you through death, and I'll carry you through the day of judgment. And there'll be so many occasions where we feel our hold on God is so weak and it's so tenuous, and yet underneath still are the everlasting arms. There have been so many occasions where we failed so awfully and we thought God must just drop us in horror and recoil from us, and yet he hasn't. Underneath have still been the everlasting arms. For sure, in those times when we fail, we can lose the sense and the enjoyment of his presence, but God has not let go. And he will never, ever let go. And he brings us back that we might abide in his love. God has promised that he won't stop carrying his people. And God doesn't fail. God doesn't lie. He doesn't break his promises. In the hour of your greatest need, the arms will still be underneath because these are everlasting arms. And he's loved you with an everlasting love, and he's made an everlasting covenant with you. sealed in the blood of Jesus. May we realise what a favoured, blessed people we are. But just a very important question to finish with, and it's to ask every person here, are those everlasting arms underneath you? Do you know that for yourself? Can you say, the eternal God, the Lord Jesus Christ is my refuge? Can you say, my Lord, my God, when talking about God? Can you use the genitive case? Or do you talk about some God who's long, long way away, that you don't know? A God that you're not hiding in, a God you're hiding from. Well, if that's your position, you need to see that you're in the worst position in the world. You're still in the path of that hurricane. And you need to stop hiding from God, and you need to hide in God. And you hide in God, in Christ Jesus, who reaches out those everlasting arms to us in the gospel and says, come. I know what you're like, and yet I reach out to you with my everlasting arms. I can take away the sin. I can provide the righteousness. I'll pick you up and never, ever put you down. Will you respond in faith and repentance to this God who, instead of smiting you, is ready to save?